in our home fellowship group, Scotty Sanderson reminded us of a passage in the book of Colossians that throughout the years has proven to be exceedingly formational in my approach to the task of pastoring God's people. In defining his own pastoral ministry, the Apostle Paul says, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." It is a simple credo for ministry. Paul's apostolic method: we proclaim him. That is, authoritative declaration, preaching. Paul's apostolic message: we proclaim him. That is, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul's apostolic means: to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. That is, the very power of God himself interpenetrating my labors. This is how I think of ministry, says Paul. Preaching is my method. Jesus Christ is my message. God's power is my means. But all of that, says Paul, is driven by one consuming ambition, one overarching purpose. Did you hear it? So that we may present everyone complete in Christ. Or as he says in 2 Corinthians, so that I might present you to Christ as a pure and chaste virgin. I have to tell you, beloved, it has been helpful for me in recent days to be reminded of that ambition. To recall that when Paul defined his own pastoral charge, he did not do so in terms of building a church, as is so commonly the terminology that is used today, but rather as the work of presenting the people under his care as perfect and complete and mature in Jesus Christ. Now, I readily acknowledge, beloved, we would all have to, that the New Testament occasionally uses building imagery, the building metaphor, to speak of ministry, life together in a church. But friends, it does so in ways that are altogether different than what is often meant today by pastors who seek to define their responsibility in using these terms. When a man in pastoral ministry suggests that it is his task to build a church, what are you doing over there at First Baptist Church? What are you doing over there at First Christian Church? Oh, I'm here to build a church. He is almost always thinking, when he uses that kind of language, in terms that are quantified in a physical sense. That is, it is his duty, for example, to develop a wide variety of programs appealing to as many people as possible. That it is his duty to secure the construction of a physical plant that might accommodate these various programs. That it is his duty to administrate a well-oiled organizational structure that would merit the attention of the Harvard Business Review. As such, his preoccupations are with attendance records and giving percentages and the rates of numerical growth. Now, beloved, we must not be Gnostics here. It would be both unwise and naive to conclude that none of these responsibilities has any value. I'm not suggesting that, nor I think does the Apostle Paul. The issue, rather, is one of emphasis and preoccupation. Because as you understand, sometimes the ambition to build a church and the ambition to present people complete in Christ prove to be competing ambitions. If you would allow me to say it even more strongly, at times they prove to be mutually exclusive ambitions, contradictory ambitions, which means at the end of the day that one will inevitably give way to the other. I say that this morning because, my friends, were it my primary ambition to build a church, I would have never begun a preaching series on the book of the Revelation. I said to Lori a week ago Friday, what in the world have I done? Why are we doing this? Why, beloved, were it our concern to hold together, build together a church, why not? Why not the Revelation? Why would that not be on the list of the top several things that I need to do with my life? I'll tell you why not, for two reasons. Firstly, and most generally, we are living in a day when very little premium is placed on rigorous mental effort. To say it as simply as I can, beloved, we do not want to come to church and think. We want to come to church and feel. And in our day and age, that's how we define the work of God in our lives. The extent to which we feel goosebumps on the back of our necks. The Spirit of God must have been here today. We don't want to learn new terms that are essential to a fuller understanding of God and His plan to save us in Jesus Christ. We want the sermon, rather, to be so elementary that a 10-year-old can understand every single word of it. Now, whether or not we realize it, beloved, this is how postmodernism has affected us. What is postmodernism, you say? It is the predominant spirit of our age. In the last 30, 35 years, maybe, you hear it preached on Oprah Winfrey every afternoon. It is the mantra on every secular college campus. We have several of our young men and women who are anticipating going off to college and perhaps will go to secular colleges, which is all good and fine. I have no objection with that. But at the end of the day, beloved, their greatest confrontation will not come in Biology 101 or Anthropology 101, where they will be confronted with the theories of evolution, where they will meet their greatest confrontation is in Psychology 101, Sociology 101, when they will hear from their professors, of course, we must understand that the concept of absolute truth is a myth. You claim to be a Christian, that's all good and fine. But what about the Hindus? They're just as committed as you and the Buddhists. The only absolute is what's true for you. You hear people talk this way all the time. Well, for me, you say, well, I don't think that way. I don't believe that way. I believe the Bible is absolutely true. The very word of the absolutely true God. And my friends, as a confession of faith, that's all good and fine. But where postmodernism has done its job on us as evangelicals is that running parallel right alongside our bold confession in an absolute source of truth is a simultaneous attitude that chafes against intellectual effort needed to understand that truth and the rigorous work required to articulate it with precision and clarity and accuracy. It is the influence of postmodernism. Let me give you a little assignment. Go home this week. Ask me for a copy of one. Go home this week and read one Jonathan Edwards sermon, one John Newton sermon, one John Bunyan sermon. I'm not talking about an academic essay. I'm talking about a sermon that they preach to their congregations. And when you are finished, not only will you be amazed at the giftedness of such men, but it will suddenly dawn on you the capacities of those congregations to be able to digest such meat in a day far less enlightened and educated than our own. Our problem is not that we're not educated. Our problem is that postmodernism has affected the way we think. Which means we don't want to think. And therefore, beloved, if one's ambition is to build a church, the revelation of Jesus Christ should be avoided at all costs, because given the nature of this book, concentrated effort is demanded from us if we are to understand it. I can tell you, beloved, with every fiber of feeling in my own spirit, it is not my desire to be unduly academic. I am not an academic. I am not a scholar. I'm a local church pastor. My desire is to do everything I can to help you, to present you complete in Christ. Nevertheless, given the nature of what is before us, it requires from us diligence and effort, and that puts us behind the eight ball, because as a practical fact of matter, we can't deny that we are living in a day when very little premium is placed on rigorous mental effort. There is a second and more specific reason I would never have begun the revelation had it been my burden, friends, had I been driven by this desire to build a church, quote unquote. And that is that we are living in a day when Christians, evangelical Christians, are nearly illiterate where the Old Testament is concerned. In fact, some of us, and I belong in this category, have been raised in church contexts where, in effect, something like this had been said to us, taught to us year after year. The Old Testament is for Israel. The New Testament is for the church. So when you run down to the Bible bookstore and you want to pick up a new Bible, they have these little pocket New Testaments, you know. You don't even need the first two-thirds. If ever there was a telling thing that people would print a Bible with the first two-thirds of it gone... Years ago, I was asked to speak at a conference in the Santa Cruz Mountains. And as I began the very first message, I invited the congregation gathered there to open their Bibles to the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis. And as soon as I did, as soon as I said that, please open your Bibles to Genesis 37, a man stood up to his feet and walked out. Well, of course, I didn't know why he walked out, but he did seem to do it with an emphatic manner. And... After the meeting had concluded, I said to the pastor hosting this conference, this fellow who walked out, is he okay? To which the pastor replied, he left because he believes that it's wrong for Christians to preach from the Old Testament. To a lesser degree, perhaps, many of us here have been influenced by that very kind of thinking. The New Testament is our book. Consequently, we've given very little effort to reading the Old Testament, very little effort to understanding the Old Testament, and most importantly, very little effort to identifying the primary function of the Old Testament, namely, to point us to Jesus Christ. And that places us, beloved, at an exceedingly great disadvantage as we study the Revelation, given the fact that there are more than 500 Old Testament passages that serve as underpinnings to the only 404 verses that make up the entire book. Let me tell you a story. In 1809, a man by the name of Moses Stewart was appointed to the faculty at Andover Theological Seminary. And shortly thereafter, he says that his students began to importune him, to plead with him, to ask him, to plead with him to teach the book of Revelation. And so with every good intention, this young theological professor began the task of doing that very thing. But nearly as soon as he started, he suddenly brought it all to a screeching halt. Why? 36 years later, in the preface of what became his commentary on the Apocalypse, over 1,000 pages in 2 volumes, he cites his reason. Listen. I commenced study of it with the desire to comply with their request. I soon found myself, however, in pursuing the way of regular interpretation as applied to other books of the Scriptures, completely hedged in. I frankly told my pupils, therefore, that I knew nothing respecting the book which could profit them, and that I could not attempt to lecture upon it. After still further examination, I came to a resolution not to attempt the exegesis of the Apocalypse until a period of 10 years had elapsed, which should be devoted, so far as my other duties would permit, to a study of the Hebrew prophets, the Old Testament. I kept my resolution. After this period had passed, I began with much caution to say a few things in the lecture room respecting the book in question. His acknowledged deficiency is our deficiency. Our familiarity with the content of the Old Testament lacks dexterity. We have no real grasp on the testament that was the Bible for the first century Christians. And that fact, beloved, you see, makes our task with the Revelation infinitely more difficult, given the case that nearly every phrase in the Revelation is a citation of or allusion to an Old Testament text. We have already seen, have we not, that the opening line of the Revelation is a nearly direct quotation of Daniel chapter 2, helping us to define the time period John has in view. The title given to God in verse 4, from Him who is and who was and who is to come, is a New Testament development of the covenant name God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. The title given to the Holy Spirit in the very next line is borrowed from Zechariah chapter 4. The three titles given to Jesus in verse 5 are all taken from Psalm 89, and there are other connections in these first few verses to which I have not drawn your attention. You say, well, Hart, why does John do this? I'm not sure I know all the reasons why. But certainly one of the most obvious is this. He wants us to see this apocalypse in fundamental continuity with the tradition of the Old Testament. In other words, he wants us to know that the God who was at work then, the God who acted then, is the God who is at work and is acting now. That in fact, all of his actions in the past have served to foreshadow what he is now doing in Jesus Christ, bringing all of his promised purposes to their ultimate and final fulfillment. And this fact, beloved, becomes absolutely essential in understanding the passage that is before us this morning. Now, if you recall last Lord's Day, we began to consider this salutation, the opening of this letter. And we discovered that right from the outset, John's burden is to set the tone of victory. When under attack, when facing persecution, when tempted to compromise one's enthusiasm, with regard to a testimony to Jesus Christ, it is a profoundly encouraging thing to be reminded of the greatness of God and the victory that is found in Jesus Christ. And so John, as it were, raises our vision above the fray to remind us of three great truths. Do you remember the first of these? He reminds us, as we saw last Lord's Day, of the great source of our perseverance. Grace and peace, which is what you're going to need if you're going to endure this opposition you will face, are facing, have faced. Grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We gave careful attention to this last week. For this morning then, friends, I would like for us to consider the second of these three truths. A truth, as we will discover once again, altogether dependent upon its Old Testament underpinnings. We cannot begin to appreciate its magnificence and feel its encouragement until we see how John borrows upon its original context. Now, John sets the tone of victory by reminding us, secondly, of what we might call, for this morning, the praiseworthy accomplishments of our Savior. The praiseworthy accomplishments of our Savior. And he does so here in what is properly referred to as a doxology, a declaration of praise, a statement of praise and adoration. And throughout the entire book of Revelation, we will encounter these expressions of worship that suddenly seem to come out of nowhere as inspired reactions to God and the Lamb. If you were here last week, perhaps you recall how it is that John now brings us to this point by unfolding these three structures of three. Remember, Grace and peace from the Father, the Spirit, the Son. The Son, Jesus Christ, is then assigned not one name, but three names that designate His identity and function. And from there, in almost spontaneous reaction to what He Himself has just said about Jesus Christ, John erupts with this expression of worship that cites a threefold description of His work as our Savior. To Him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve as God and Father, to Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. In fact, friends, take a look at that last line. Because the way it reads in the original text is like this. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Those definite articles stress universality. They stress comprehensiveness. You say, well, what do you mean by this? What did John mean by this? What was he getting at? Because of what Jesus Christ has done to save us, John says, He alone deserves to receive all glory, all power, for all of eternity. And then John offers his own enthusiastic endorsement, his own commitment to the truthfulness of this assertion. Amen. Beloved, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but worship is an important part of warfare. Worship is an important part of warfare. It is no accident that the greatest musician, the greatest songwriter, the greatest worship leader in the Bible is also acknowledged as the Bible's greatest warrior. You watch how warfare takes place in the Old Testament and who it is that often leads the way. The musicians, the singers. There is a reason for all of the worship that appears in this letter to seven churches under violent attack. You see, beloved, part of what renews you with fresh perseverance for the battle is the very act of declaring the victorious accomplishments of your King. Have you ever experienced this before? Have you known this to be true? When you really worship, when we really give ourselves to the focused declaration of His excellencies, our Christian resolve is strengthened. Our Christian passions are renewed. Our hearts and minds and spirits are elevated. This is why we must never settle for seeker-sensitive worship. It will not do this for you. When worship is preoccupied with God, devoted to God, our hearts and minds engaged, what happens, friends? Temptations lose their allure. Compromise suddenly seems unimaginable. And we are reminded in very practical ways of why it is we are fighting to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. Worship is a vitally important aspect of warfare. But we must now ask, what are the praiseworthy accomplishments that John here has in mind? He mentions three. To be a bit more precise, the second and third are the consequences of the first. First of all, notice, to Him who loves us. Notice, by the way, the tense of the verb. To Him who loves us. Present tense. And very often in the Greek language, when the present tense is used, a durative, ongoing, continuous action is in mind. And that's the case here. To Him who is loving us. Whatever else John has to say to us, friends, one thing is absolutely clear. The love of Jesus Christ for His people is a permanent and abiding fact. at this very moment, Jesus Christ is loving us. Right now. But some in the seven Asia Minor churches may have been saying, well, there's certainly no sign of that love here. Circumstantially, things are a mess. Antipas over in Pergamum has been killed for his testimony to Jesus. The threat of imprisonment looms large on the horizon. The Romans hate us. The Jews have made us the objects of their slander. What do you mean that Jesus is now presently loving us? And so often, beloved, that's our inclination, isn't it? So often that's the posture we take. That's our criteria for determining Christ's love for us at any given moment. The circumstances in which we happen to find ourselves. So that when our body fails, or the stock market collapses, or job opportunities dry up, or children become wayward, or a partner becomes unfaithful, we question the love of Jesus Christ. You say, well, Art, what's the alternative? How then do we discern the love of Jesus Christ, if not by a surface-level interpretation of our circumstances? I mean, are you so mystical as to suggest that this love of Jesus Christ is nothing more than a vague, ethereal, invisible thing? What I'm suggesting, beloved, is that the New Testament steadily sets forth one event as the definitive, all-encompassing expression of the love of Jesus Christ for His people. And it is the very thing that John points us to right here. The very one who is loving you right now has proved it beyond all question. How? When we read this earlier, did you happen to notice by chance that John changes tenses in the verbs that he uses here? Look at it. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests. Those changes, beloved, are no accident. They are here by design, a Spirit-intended design. John is saying this, now watch, the present tense love of Jesus Christ for you has been proved by a past event in history. And what act was that? That act of freeing you from your bondage to sins and guilt at the cost of his own life. Here, expressed metaphorically in the shedding of his blood. Now think about that for a minute. I did this with my own children last night, and immediately it clicked in Jonathan's little mind. Think about what's here. Think about the images. Freed. Released. Delivered from bondage by blood. Does that strike up any Old Testament image in your mind? How about the slaughter of the sacrificial lamb at the Passover? That defining event of deliverance in the Old Testament when God freed His people from Egyptian bondage through the shedding of the blood of a sacrificial lamb, the Exodus. What did all of that anticipate, beloved? A far more significant rescue. The freeing of people from the bondage of sin at the cost of the self-sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. This is how you know He loves you right now. You don't read the fact that Jesus loves you by all of your circumstances, at least not by looking at them in a superficial way. When you want to know how it is that Jesus is loving you right now, beloved, you run back to the cross. You meditate on the scriptures that speak to you about the cross. You contemplate the significance of the cross. The Christians who are most healthy in understanding how it is that Jesus loves for them are Christians who are always preoccupied with the cross. This is the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. And how did he love me? Next phrase, and gave himself up for me. Or Ephesians chapter 5, live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Bible, you see, beloved husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now you see, friends, this is the criteria by which we measure the love of Jesus Christ for us, the event through which we now interpret all of the other circumstances in our lives. And so you see, of all things, a Christian not ever to say, oh, poor me. Why is it always me? Why is everyone always against me? Why did I get stuck being married to such a person? Why are my children the way they are? How come no one appreciates me? No one regards me? Why does everyone attack me? Rather, the Christian says, Jesus loves me as defined by the event of the cross where he freed me from sin and condemnation. So, what is he accomplishing for his glory in my life through all of the painful and difficult circumstances I am now enduring? That's how you get through a rough patch in your marriage, friend. That's how you get through a season of time when your business is tottering on the brink of bankruptcy. That's setting the tone of victory. That's putting perspective to persecution and opposition and tribulation. That's allowing the cross of Jesus Christ to be the event that defines everything else in your life. But dear friends, this present tense love of Jesus Christ did not merely save us from something. It saved us for something. To say it a bit differently, the love of Jesus Christ for us is proved not merely by what he has done for us, but by what he has made of us. Look at it. He loves us right now. He loves us. And how do we know that? He freed us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Three months after the Exodus, the Israelites arrive at Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19. Moses climbs to the top of the mountain where God meets with him and says, as it were, as you well know, Moses, I have delivered you out of bondage and now brought you to myself. If you keep my covenant, then out of all the nations I will make you my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, I will make you a kingdom of priests. The ultimate aim of the Passover, which finally resulted in Israel's deliverance from bondage, was that God might bring this nation to himself and transform them into a kingdom of priests. A kingdom over which he would reign, a priesthood that would mediate God to the Gentile world around them. This was the purpose for Israel's deliverance out of Egypt, brought about by the shedding of blood, that I might make you a kingdom of priests. And this, you see, is what John has in mind right here. He takes Exodus 19 and he now applies it to the church. Of all the people on earth, Jesus Christ loves you. He loves you right now. And how can you know this to be so? Look at what he has done for you. He has freed you from your bondage to sin by his shed blood. And beyond all of that, look at what he has made of you. Hold on to your horses. the very thing that God promised that Israel would be. A kingdom and priests. A kingdom not defined in territorial terms, but relational terms. A community of people over whom the promised king now reigns. This is who we are, beloved. We are the kingdom of God. And beyond all of that, he has made us to be a priesthood, a spiritual community of people responsible to mediate the revelation of God to a world that does not yet know him. This is who we are, kingdom, priests, a royal priesthood, as 1 Peter says it. This is who Jesus Christ has made us to be. Now at that point, we can pause and say, let's think a bit about the dignity that is ours. Let's think about the significance and the status and the esteem that is ours. And imagine what it said to these poor, struggling, wearied Christians on the brink of their own death. Yes, Rome is big, and Rome is impressive, and Rome is powerful, and there will be more beasts that will come after that beast that will be big and powerful and impressive and strong. And who are we, this ragtag bunch of fallen human beings? We have been made into an eternal kingdom, the very priesthood of Jesus Christ, according to Daniel chapter 7, a kingdom of the saints of the Most High that will endure forever. Now, friends, this is proof, John says, of how much Jesus Christ is loving you right now. It is the praiseworthy accomplishments of our Savior. And as we have already seen, it is this truth that sends his heart sailing in worship, right? To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And you know, he comes right back to this theme again in chapter 5. Remember, he has given that vision into heaven, and there are living creatures and 24 elders in heaven who fall down before the Lamb and sing to him a new song. They say, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain." Listen to that Passover language. "And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Beloved, do you yet appreciate what this means? Have you caught the staggering importance contained in John's words? The Revelation is a book that shows us the final fulfillment of all God's promises. What then is John getting at when he takes this Exodus language and he applies it to the church? He is not simply comparing the church to Israel. He is saying that the church now functions as Israel and fulfills Israel. I would remind you, beloved, that in Exodus chapter 19, the language is future-oriented. God says to Moses, "You will be a kingdom of priests." Not yet, but you will be. Here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, John's proclamation comes to us as an accomplished fact. He has made us to be a kingdom and priests. We are now Israel fulfilled. In fact, beloved, in chapter 2, verse 9, in chapter 3, verse 9, John refers to a group of ethnic Israelites who are not Christians in these terms. They claim to be Jews, though they are not. And then he says, in exceedingly powerful language that, of course, would not in any way be regarded as politically correct in our day, these ethnic Israelites who are not Christians, they are a synagogue of Satan. They're not Jews at all. You see, beloved, it is the very truth that we gave our attention to back a few months ago when we studied 1 Peter chapter 2, where the apostle applies to the church those ancient designations of Israel. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Beloved, how emphatic can the New Testament be? I don't think it's possible to be any more emphatic. We are, Galatians 3, the seed of Abraham. We are the true circumcision, Philippians 3. We are the chosen people, Colossians 3. We are the Israel of God, Galatians 6. The people to whom all the promises of God have come to fulfillment, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It seems to me, brothers and sisters, that unless a person has been conditioned, taught to read the Bible in a manner contrary to its most obvious meaning, one cannot fail to see that the church of Jesus Christ is Israel fulfilled. Now, does this mean that God has no future for ethnic Israel? Not at all. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 indicate that we can expect a glorious conversion of ethnic Jews in the future. I do believe that one great final awakening awaits the people of God, the mass conversion of ethnic Israel. Having acknowledged that, however, beloved, and not being reductionistic to make everything squeeze into one little deal, having acknowledged that, such a fact in no way diminishes how it is that Jesus Christ has proven his present tense love for the church by making her the glorious fulfillment of everything he promised his people would one day become. A fact of monumental encouragement that would be altogether missed were we not acquainted with the Old Testament. That's your book. Drawing upon it here, John sets the tone of victory. His burden, friends, you see, at the end, is not to build a church. It's to present every Christian complete in Christ. And he has done that by elevating our vision of the King we serve. That in the midst of the trials, the difficulties, the oppositions, the sufferings, the attack, the slander, the hostilities we will face because of our steadfast testimony to Jesus Christ, we must pause to reflect upon His praiseworthy accomplishments as our Savior. I appeal to you again, worship is essential to warfare. And what do we see in these praiseworthy accomplishments to begin with, beloved? Jesus Christ loves you right now. He loves you at this very moment if you are a Christian. He loves you at this very moment, at this very place. Given all that's going on in your life, He loves you. But how can you be certain of that, given the fact that circumstances in your life seem to say something to the contrary? The way you can be certain of it is by giving your attention to what He has already done for you, what He has done for all of us who are His people. He has effected a new Exodus by means of a new Passover and thus established us as a new Israel, the people upon whom all of His promises are realized. How do we respond? To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me, please?